Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to look at this passage, you would really alert us to what we need to do, what we need to think about, how we worship you through our bodies as well as our mind and our spirit. So, Lord, we pray for the challenge now. Lord, we pray we won't get into this trap of thinking, well, wasn't that church badly behaved and this isn't like us. Lord, this is what humanity is like and this is what the church can be like. So, Lord, we pray that we take on board everything that is in this. And if we're not guilty of these sins, we pray we would heed them as a warning. And if we are guilty, Lord, we pray that we would see the challenge and come and seek forgiveness, which is full and free. Amen. Paul has been arguing against the philosophical approach that the Corinthians have. The Corinthians probably had the idea, going back to chapter 5, because this would have been rife in Corinth, that the spirit and the soul was everything. What you did with your body didn't matter. That was very much the Greek ideal. The body was a kind of hindrance. The mind had the nobler thoughts, and the soul aspired to be better. But the body, it didn't matter. You could do what you like with it. Now, that's the background of philosophical debate in Corinth, and very much the Hellenistic or Greek, as we say, ideal. But Paul's having none of it. Paul is challenging them on this. We have to really take this passage. It's one of the things preachers have to do sometimes. They have to divide passages, but they have to remember that there's a flow. We have to go back, don't we, to verse 9 of this chapter. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that's where we are. That's what they were. So if they were still indulging, the question is, why? And Paul's going to have to give them some teaching to straighten them out. They say, don't they, and I think it's something I certainly agree with, that if you want to get the best out of something, you need to use it properly. And that's why things come with an instruction manual. I'm always a bit annoyed now when you get a mobile phone. They tend to assume you know exactly what everything does, and it usually takes me about 5 weeks to work out what everything does, and then I've forgotten most of it by then. But there used to be a time when you got an instruction manual. And so to get the best out of everything, you want to make note of what you're doing. And Paul really goes to the instruction manual here, the Bible. The Corinthians were getting very confused over what freedom in Christ meant. This is probably why Paul uses this phrase in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. I suspect what he's saying there is a phrase that was being quoted regularly in the Corinthian church, the first part. Everything is permissible for me. Remember, Paul had actually been a long time in this group of believers. He'd been 18 months. And no doubt, because it was very, very key to Paul's teaching, was freedom in Christ. They were free. Now, they've understood that part, but they've forgotten that freedom needs fences. Yes, a freedom isn't there, but there's always freedom within a set of rules. We have laws in this country, don't we? Why do we have laws? Because basically if someone breaks it, they either take away their freedom or they take away someone else's freedom, don't they? And there's a framework of Scripture. But the everything was permissible fitted very well with their Greek ideal and their philosophical ideal. Right, we can do what we can. As long as we believe, we're okay. But Paul reminds them, the body matters. Rather interestingly, we have the word, I will not be mastered by anything. In the KJ and ESV, the word is enslaved. Paul says if you take this attitude, you can be enslaved by things. That's quite graphic, isn't it? You will have something. You will say you've got freedom, but you will have your freedom taken away. This anything goes precinct doesn't fit well with Paul. Why he says that food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food is very much in Paul's line with what Paul had taught. The ceremonial laws, the cultic laws that they're called, of the Greek, of the Jewish religion, no longer applied. Jesus had named all foods clean. We have the experience of the Apostle Peter. There was nothing unclean. Do not call anything unclean God has created. And the Corinthians are undoubtedly stretching that into other areas now. Yes, there's a freedom. You do not have to do what was once required by the law. But there's still things that are there to constrain you and constrain you so you actually keep your freedom. The key thing is this. This is where Paul touches down. Their bodies actually belong to the Lord. They cannot be their true masters. Only the Lord can. If they claim to be the Lord's, and this is why I went back to verse 10 and 11, if they truly believe, as in verse 11 says, they sanctified, made holy, then that is a total holiness. That's not a holiness that applies to their soul, but not to their body. They have been redeemed. And it's a total redemption. So they are actually the Lord's. They've been bought by him through his sacrifice on the cross. So the body matters. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is they are now the body of Christ, which we've just touched on. Paul reminds them of the work of Christ. Just take a look at verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And he will also raise us also. So this is it. The resurrection has proved their redemption. I used to have a lot of fun. I've probably said this before, but it's, hey, you know, examples that are good examples are worth using, aren't they? When I first went to my other church, I did a series of children's talks, but it was a good one for adults as well. And it was this, I'd made up a stall, still got it somewhere, and I fitted a leg on it each day, and each week. And I said, do you think it will stand up? And the first leg was Jesus, Son of God, and the second was his death, and the third one was the resurrection. The point was this, nothing stood up. The stall could not be sat on until all three legs were in place. And that's why I think he mentions, you know, Paul has mentioned the Christ's death elsewhere, but the resurrection is the seal, isn't it? The resurrection is the thing that everything now stands on. So what if Jesus died and is not raised? It's a nothing, isn't it? But if he's been raised, then his death means something. And this is what he says here. They will be raised. They'd be raised because of his death and resurrection. And the other thing that I think Paul is doing here is, of course, it was a bodily resurrection, wasn't it? Christ walked among his disciples. He ate, he talked with them, he communicated. They saw him, they touched him. So that's why I think Paul picks on this particularly. And in this way, if they've been raised, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. The two have nothing in common. And this is expressed as he goes on. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in his body? And he uses the quote from Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. Now, this is one of these things where theologians then get a bit funny. Because the first thing is, the first question comes up, how can that be that that's relating to marriage? How can he use it in relation to a prostitute or promiscuous sex or whatever you're going to say? How can you use it in that? You know, sometimes I think we get too hung up on pedantic detail. The Bible authors and writers like Paul often use simple illustrations. They are meant to be simple illustrations. They're nothing more, nothing less. And one of the things he wants to say is this. The body belongs to Christ. Therefore, how can you behave in an inappropriate way? How can you be members of things of the world? And he uses this example perhaps as an extreme, but on something that was undoubtedly going on in Corinth. It's not that it didn't ever happen in Corinth, but it was something for them to be aware of. And this is the key thing, isn't it? That's how they behave matters. That's been really the theme since chapter 5, verse 1. This is actually reported among you. There's sexual morality among you, and a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. That's been the theme. Paul says how we act does matter. It's not a case of noble thoughts somehow being separated from what was seen and what we are seen to do during the week. But they are actually to be one with the Lord. And that's the significant thing here. The significant thing is that he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. One of the things we're going to see, and I think it has a bearing on this passage, so I think it's quite important, is that one of the things that is very radical about what Paul teaches when it comes to marriage is that actually the one flesh is very important. That husbands and wives are to have respect for each other, and the husbands are to love his wife with a sacrificial life. Remember in Ephesians, it's like as Christ laid his life down for the church. Revolutionary stuff, because you see, in Corinth, in the Roman Greco world, the basic thing was this: wives brought property, wives brought money to the marriage. You went and had your fun elsewhere. You know, I think there have been a few people shaken up by what Paul was saying often when we look at this. No, he's turning it on his head. Now, you see, the other thing that I think is very important, this is a passage for today, is it makes a mockery of the my body, my choice, doesn't it? This is what we're told today, is that You know, we have individuality. We can do whatever we like. Our identity is sacred to us. Therefore, that goes into areas like what we do, what we practice, our sexuality, because it's our body. Now, for the Christian, it's anything but. It's Christ's body. And it is now to be used in an act of worship. Some of you know that I'm fond of saying, and perhaps it's been an eye-opener, the church meeting is actually an act of worship. It's an act of worship, you know. And I think, and I must remember to do it each time we do it, each time we flag it up, I'll say that we'll meet for an act of worship and that. And hopefully that will bring us in a good mood to do the church meeting, won't it? But, you know, our work is an act of worship. Our home life is an act of worship. We start thinking in those terms. Well, you know, that's quite something, isn't it? And the key thing I want to come back to, this the reason he uses this one flesh, is that actually in Genesis, the one flesh and the word ichad is unity. And it actually means to be united or stuck together. You know, like glued. So can you see what he's saying here? It's like you're glued to the Lord. You cannot be glued to a prostitute or any other lifestyle because of that. Everything is now subject to the Lord. And that's the key thing, isn't it? So the body matters. We are the body of Christ. And the body, because it matters, needs to be protected. One thing, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to be spending a long time in chapter 7. It's pretty down to earth, be warned. Because Paul's a realist. And if he speaks plain language, as he does, and here's a warning about sexual relations between husbands and wives, so that's what we've got coming up, then he does it because he's a realist, not just of God's good gifts, but the temptations connected with them. And there were plenty of temptations in Corinth, as we can probably surmise. So this is why, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. It's an active thing. It's got to be done, hasn't it? Flee from it. Don't even have a dabble in it. He makes this point. It may seem a bit strange to us. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Let me give you an example. Supposing you've got a really nice top-of-the-line model car, and I think probably most of you are thinking, I wish. But you've got this lovely car. And one day, the temptation comes upon you, as it does in such vehicles, to see how fast it can go, and you're nicked for speeding. You know, you get the camera thing, and the thing comes through the post. What's happened? Well, you've sinned, haven't you? You sinned. But it was your decision to sin. Yes, the car was involved. But it wasn't intimately involved. However, supposing you think with this lovely top-of-the-line sports model, you'll fill it up with garbage and take it to the dump and you're not too careful about it. Well, you're going to make a mess of that car, aren't you? Your garden waste all over the back, beautiful upholstery. It will take a month to clean. It will, you know, it's terrible. That would be sinning against the car, wouldn't it? Because the car is a nice car. It is not designed for hauling garbage about. And actually, this is what Paul is saying. Your body is not for that use. And that is how you end up sinning against your body. Because actually, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is what the Christian's body is to be used for. The temple. They would have known about temples. Paul knew about temples. He would have known from his Judaism that, you know, at one time the temple was seen as the literal dwelling place of God. Yeah, they knew God was everywhere, but it's kind of, you know, this business where it talks about sort of where heaven and earth connect, doesn't it? Where your feet, your footstool, the temple's referred to as that, and the tabernacle's referred to as that. Even the Corinthians, who had been converted from the worship of other gods, would have known that the temple represented the dwelling place of a god. And Paul says, well, now look, get this now clear. God, you are God's dwelling place. So how can you use your body in such a way? Why does Paul make such a big thing about sexual sin? Well, for a reason I think that's very, very clear. A very, very simple reason and a very, very important reason. And it's this: emotions are involved and damage is done when we are not careful with our emotions. It's a phrase that occurs in the Song of Songs many times. I remember when I did my lecture or talk or whatever you call it on this. It's a phrase that occurs, and it occurs for good reason. In the heady mixture and sensual mixture of this woman and man who are madly in love, what does the woman say? What is the warning that is given? Verse 7 of chapter 2. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Why? And this is where the Bible is wonderfully realistic, because it's a powder keg going off, ready to go off. And the thing is, and here's the wonderful thing, there's a right place called marriage for that, which Paul will go into later. And so this is what Paul means about sinning against the body. The person who has many sexual partners will devalue the act of sex with their final wife. I want to be quite explicit on that. Sorry if it offends some people, but there's a lack of specialness there, isn't there? And one of the things I want to make clear, I mean, they've got a whole book of it in the Song of Songs, is how much value is put on human love and the partnership of marriage. And Paul will come on to that. But Paul wants the Corinthians to be quite clear about what and who they are. Their body is a temple of Holy Spirit. And it comes back, and this is the brilliance of it. What does Paul say? Well, this is good advice to you? Nah, the Corinthians were... This trouble was, you see, with the Corinthians, they were great at that. They looked around, they got all these ideas. They had many ideas, they had loads of good advice. They had their Greek philosophy, and it was landing them in trouble, wasn't it? Because that's what Paul is preaching against here. No, he takes it back to the cross. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. This is the cost of what it was for you to be united with Christ, with all the privileges you have in being united with Christ. Why would you do anything else? How can you think of being united with a prostitute or dabble in the things of the world? You belong to God, you cost a lot. You see, the thing is this, isn't it? they're my body, my choice. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? The Bible's always way ahead of everything. There's nothing new under the sun. This is basically what they were saying in Corinth. And actually, what does Paul say? No, you're of far more value than that. Because Christ died for you. Honour him through your body. Well, how might we sum up? I thought it'd be good to go to Peter. And Peter has this to say about the corporate nature of this. Remember, when Paul is addressing the Corinthians, he's addressing individuals, but he's addressing a corporate body, the church. And so, you know, he sees the sin as a sin of the church, not just individuals as well. Well, Peter's got some good words for us to help us remember what we should be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you are also like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What did Paul say? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does Peter say? You're being built into this temple. Why? Because of Christ and his sacrifice, the stone the builders rejected. Isn't it a privilege to have the freedom of Christ and to be free in Christ and to shun the world? Paul takes them back to Genesis, to the Maker's instructions of what it means to be one flesh, and applies it to being one in Christ. We need to remember that we are one in Christ and we've been bought at a price. Let's rejoice in that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this. It really, again, says that we have such value before you because of what Jesus has done. That he laid down his life to buy us, to redeem us, prove to be our redemption. Lord, therefore, what can we do except serve him? Lord, we pray that we will look to him in each and everything. And Lord, when we do fail, we come to a God who is full of forgiveness. So Lord, we pray. May we worship you with our bodies this week as we go out as witnesses into your world. Amen.